We want to get to it. Guys, I was, and many in here were fortunate enough to attend the memorial service for Donnie Patton. And the seven people that were there each had their own testimony. They had their memories of Donnie and what he was to them in their lives. They were all good. What caught me was the last guy, his partner that he worked with teaching, the guy that he had breakfast with, that turned into lunch, that turned into dinner, that turned into a midnight snack. I always wondered how a guy as active as Donnie could be as heavy as he was, and now I understand why. I can hear you laughing, brother. Can you imagine him up there with that cup of coffee? Oh, he's a sweetheart, but I remember this guy talking and having breakfast with him and lunch with him. And what caught me was at the end of what he said. He goes, you know, after talking to Donnie all of those hours and all of those days, what struck me is that one day he came out and said, that's what he said, Philippians 2, chapter 12 through 30. That's what he said. I don't want to be a liar. And that caught me. I stopped and I thought, you know what? I don't want anybody saying he's a phony, man. This guy, he says he's a believer, but he's a phony. He lives one way with some people, lives another way with other people, talks a good spiritual line with some, and yet when you see him elsewhere, some of the stuff that comes out of his mouth says that he's a liar. He's not who he says he is. It just stopped me dead in my tracks. I don't ever want anybody saying when I'm gone at my eulogy he was a fake. And again, when we look at this passage, it's one of these passages that you just stop and you scratch your head and you say, seriously? If this was a baseball game, I would be on the bench. I'd be benched. If it was a football game, I'd be penalized 15 yards. And so when we look at this passage, it's one continuous thought. I don't want to be a liar, man. I want to live on the outside what God has put on the inside. In everything. In everything that I do. Not just when I'm here. Not just when I'm in a baptism that we're going to be at next week. And we're going to have our best clothes on. I'm talking about on the job. I'm talking about with our children. I'm talking about when we're by ourselves. What kind of character do we have? I'm talking about in the little things, our motives. You know, we might think that because somebody doesn't see our motives, that we're good at our motives. We can manipulate people. But God sees everything. And more so than somebody saying he's a fake, I don't want God saying that on that day when I meet the Son face to face. I want him to back up with truckloads of gold and silver and precious stones and dump them before his feet, that I would have many crowns to cast in front of him. So I'm talking about living a life that is believable to everyone that looks on. I want to be believable. Don't want to be a liar. Certainly don't want anybody saying he's a phony and he's a hypocrite. Today, we're going to look at a passage that'll give us some instruction on how our lives as Christians can be believable. Let us remember the key verse, verse 21 of chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Remember that? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Living is Christ. If I'm here living, it needs to be Christ. If I'm dying, it's better because I'll be with him. MacArthur said that there's no verbs in the Greek, which I don't even know how to spell Greek. I spell it G-R-E-A-K sometimes. So I'm not an expert, but he says there's no verbs. What he's actually saying is living Christ, dying gain. It's better. I live only to serve him. I live only to love him. The only thing better than that is death and being with him. Paul says, I have no concept of life other than that. I am totally wrapped up in Christ. Loving him, knowing him, preaching him, and serving him, and he is the reason for my being. Living is Christ. Today, the verse in our passage is the key verse, and that is this one. You look at Philippians chapter 2, and that's where we're going to start. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, notice what he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says living is Christ. Here he says prove it. Prove it by working out your own salvation. And that's the main thrust of the passage. That's the principle. Living a life that is believable. Living on the outside what God has put on the inside. And we look at this verse and we say, now wait a minute. Work salvation in the same verse doesn't compute. We know that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's it. In fact, we look at in Ephesians, what does it tell us? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of what? Works. There's no working. You go one step further in Romans, now to the one that works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So let me say this to you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, stop working. Stop working to know him. You're not going to work hard enough, long enough, through it all. You cannot do anything to get to the other side. He did it for you. He realized we could not save ourselves, and therefore he sent the jewel of heaven down here to a world that didn't love him and didn't even want him here. They started out saying, who is this guy? We don't like this guy. We hate this guy. And the next thing you know, they kill him. He came and died for you. He did the work for you. And not only that, he solidified it by rising the third day and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. Stop working. Believe him. He's the sent one. He's the one who came to redeem you. And the Bible says if we just believe that, we can have eternal life. Stop working. So what does Paul mean here when he says work out your own salvation? It means to perform something, to accomplish, to achieve something. What he's saying is, I am to make an effort on a daily basis, to work out what God has put on the inside. I am to display that on the outside in every aspect of my life. I am to be committed to the process of my salvation coming to the outside, to make visible by my conduct and my behavior what is true of my redeemed nature on the inside. And let me say this, it's more than just a yielded life. I yield my life to my Savior. It's more than that. It's work. He says, work out your own salvation. Not it's going to be worked out. Work. Labor to live a life that is believable to everybody that looks on. And not only that, but to the Savior who knows everything. Let me tell you something. I can fake it really good. I can talk spiritual conversations with the best of them, but what does God see on the inside? What does he know of me? What does he know of my motives? What does he think about how I really feel and what I do when nobody's looking? We have a responsibility. We are called to holy living on a daily basis to work out what is in us that God may be honored. And this is to continue. It's to go on and on. It's not only in the moment, but it's looking toward the future. We're to work out our salvation in the sense that we're working on toward that moment when we will see him face to face. You remember what 1 John tells us? And now, little children, remain in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence when he comes. I remember as a teenager, my mom and dad would be gone, and I would be doing things that I should not be doing. And I guarantee you that one eye was on what I was doing, and one eye was on the driveway. Because when I saw the headlights come, I knew they're home. I need to do something here. I didn't have confidence. I didn't have the confidence to say, come on in, Mom and Dad. You can trust me. I'm doing what I should be doing in obedience to you because it's your home. I didn't do that. Here it says, live a life that's believable so that when he returns, he will find us doing what we should be doing, and we can have confidence and we can say, come on back, Lord. I'm ready. We should be moving towards the end that when he does come back, there's no great change. We're going to be like him, and we should be living our lives so that there's just no great change when he comes back. So not only in the moment, but continually getting on the outside what God has put on the inside and continue faithfully to live the Christian life all the way to the end when we see him face to face. And so how do we do this? I thought it was interesting how the passage unfolds. And number one, the first thing we need to remember is we need to understand the example. And this is one continuous thought here. Live out on the outside what God has put on the inside. Here's the example, Jesus Christ. Here's the precept on what we should do. And here's three examples on it living itself out in a daily life. It's one continuous thought. And so he goes on to say what Paul was doing here is pulling everything together that had just been said the last 2 weeks by Kevin in the first 11 verses. He's pulling everything together. Notice what he says in verse 12. Wherefore, or so then, based on what has gone before and what went before, Jesus laid aside his glory, right? He didn't cling to things for his own benefit. He humbled himself for the good of others, and that's the key here, for the good of others. And he was obedient to the point of death, and because of that, he was exalted. So you see, Christ is the model, and he says, so then, just as you have obeyed, not in my presence only, but now on your own, work out your own salvation, just like Christ did. Think about what he did. Think of the situation that he was in. And yet he didn't fall. He was an example to everybody. No matter what happened to him, he was always preaching the word of the kingdom so that the kingdom would grow. He was always doing what God wanted him to do. And just as you have seen the example on what a saved person is to be like, in light of the fact that he was obedient and humbled, it says, be like him. Be like him. That's what a saved person looks like. A saved person lays aside his own interests for the good of others. And he obeys what God tells him to do. Christ is the example, be like him. Live on the outside what God has put on the inside. And just as he worked out his own salvation, you work out your own salvation. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. Remember what it says? For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Paul is in prison. And he says, this is going to turn to my salvation because of your prayer and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Are you telling me Paul's not saved? I don't think so. Paul's talking about a deliverance. This is going to work out to my deliverance. Whether I get another trial and I'm declared not guilty, whether I escape, or whether I'm killed and I'm with him, this is going to work out for my deliverance. So what Paul is saying here, work out your own deliverance. Here, we'll see that developing as it goes on. So when we see the word salvation, it refers to deliverance from the difficulties that God brings upon the disobedient, or the deliverance through the trials that the faithful experience. Think about that. So number one, we need to understand the example. Number two, we need to understand the precepts. So he says this, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. I looked up the word fear. You know what it means? No, I didn't know. I mean, I look at chapter 19 in the book of Psalms, and it says, the fear of the Lord is reverential trust and the hatred of all evil. And it certainly is that. So don't get me wrong. It is that. But when it talks about fear here, it means that which strikes terror. Work out your own deliverance with that which strikes terror. Think about that. Fear and trembling. A trembling or quaking with fear. You see, we're to fear God not only for the fear of the chastening that we're going to get from Him, but the fear of offending Him. Think about that. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? So every time we sin and we confess our sin, what does He have to do? Drags it right across the throne room of our Heavenly Father. We need to fear God that we would offend Him. Work out our deliverance with fear, with quaking and trembling. Sometimes we think of God as a merciful God who is all loving, and He certainly is, but He's a faithful Father who will not let His children go undone. I tell you, there was a time when I feared God because I feared going to hell. When I prayed at night, if I stuttered, I would go back and say it again. And this is when I was in my wild days. I feared hell. I feared Satan. And then somebody came along and said, stop fearing. He died for you. And He rose again the third day. And I took that lifeboat and I ran with it. But now I fear God that if I step out of line, I have a faithful Father who will not let that go unpunished. We are to work out our deliverance with fear and trembling. We forget that this is the one that shook the heavens, that makes mountains move and the seas part and the winds obey Him and the seas obey Him. And if you don't believe me, ask Moses. When Moses got to Sinai, what did he say? What did he say? The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. We can't even get our head around that, walking up to a mountain and seeing what Moses saw. So we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. There should be a healthy fear in our heart of offending God. There should be shaking. The thought of Jesus dragging our sin across the throne room should cause us to fear God. And I realize that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, but there should be a shaking when we think about the consequences of such an offense. Healthy fear of God holds us in awe and will do much to deter us from sin. And any believer who sins willfully has momentarily blocked out any fear of the Creator. And so we should have a reverential trust and hatred of all evil, but we should also have a healthy fear of the Almighty, not only the fear of chastening, but the fear of offending Him. And he goes on to say this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Look at the next verse. For it is God who works in you. Isn't that something? Work it out because it's Him working in you. Working out would be impossible if it wasn't for this verse. The great balance of spiritual life and spiritual growth is that the Christian is working out while God is working in. It's the perfect balance. It's all Him working in us. All of us, He's working alone. If we were doing it by ourselves, we would accomplish nothing. We choose whether we will work it out. It is God working in us, and He's trying to produce something special in us. Notice this. It is God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. First of all, He's working on our will. He wants us to desire and want what is right. To see things the way He does. He's producing a hatred of sin and the love of righteousness. He's changing our thought process. He's working on our will. And then it says He's working on what we do, our work. Once again, to show on the outside what He's doing on the inside. And let me ask you something. I was forced to ask myself these questions. God is at work in us, and there's no doubt. But I need to ask us what we think about. What do we think about the fact that we read here God is working in us. What are we doing? What is our will? What do we desire in our Christianity? Again, I look at these verses and I think, seriously, seriously, Lord, who are we loving? What's our relationships look like? What's our attitude? What do we have as far as an attitude? Are we following the example of being humble and obedient and considering others like the Lord did? Who do we talk about, man? Who do we chasten? Who do we just saw in half when we leave here with our tongue? What's our motives? Do we know that it is God working in us to change our thought process? Look at the next verses. Do all things, and it's one continuous thought here again. Do all things without murmuring. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither have labored in vain. Verse 14, stop murmuring. Stop murmuring. God hates murmuring. Let me tell you, I've been a manager for over years. I'd give away my age. Years I've been a manager. And one of the things that bothered me the most is when the salesman complained. They murmured. It sent me over the edge. I took it personal. Because I'm thinking, you bring nothing to the table. You bring no money in. The owner spends all the money to advertise, spends all of his money to keep these units on the lot, and you're complaining about the way things go on here? I'm not even a manager now, and when I hear it, it sends me over the edge. I hate murmuring. God hates it more than I do. Remember what he said in Numbers? How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmurs against me? I have heard the murmurings of all the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. How many times is he going to use that word? Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and on and on. And why? Because they murmur. And here's what he says, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein. Why? Because they complained. Paul says here, work out your deliverance, fearing God, with your mouth shut. Stop complaining. They grumbled because of the situation that they were in. Think about that. They grumbled because of the situation that they were in. It's a continuous thought here. The tragedy of this particular sin is that it's so contagious. And there are few uglier sins to God than that of murmuring and complaining. It's a serious sin. You know why? Because it's directed at God. Think about that. It's directed at God, who has ordered your circumstances. Complaining is a failure to trust God and what he has for you. Think about that. Jesus Christ was in a situation that we'll never be in, and he's the example in the first 11 verses, right? And let's just go 5 to 11. Though he was God, he didn't cling to things for his own benefit, but he laid aside his glory, right? He was in a situation and he didn't complain one time. These guys were complaining because they didn't have enough bread to eat. And all of a sudden the heavens opened and loaves of bread are falling out of heaven. And then they complained because they didn't have enough water to drink. He hated the murmuring. And they murmured because of the situation that they were in. So let's personalize it. When we're in a situation and we start complaining, what do? We stop trusting God, don't we? Because we forget that he's the one who ordered our circumstances. Whatever you're doing to work out your salvation, do them all without grumbling or disputing. And that's the idea here. The word murmuring, it's a muttering. It's talking among yourselves. I hate this. I hate this. Why is it happening to me? I'm looking at the unsaved and they're prospering, and look at me and I'm not. It's God working in you to change our will so that we can live better on the outside, and we forget that. And then he says disputing. It's the thinking of a man deliberating with himself. You know what it is? It means questionings. Questioning. You want to question God about why things are the way they are. You want to question God about why you're in the circumstances you're in. Think about it. Why did God put me in this marriage? Seriously? Did the Lord go pick out the ring and propose for you? You know, why is this going on with my children? Why is this happening with my job? Why do I look at the unbelievers prospering and I'm having trouble just giving one away? Why am I in this situation? And we begin questioning God rather than saying, Lord, I know it's you working in me to change the way that I look at things so that I can live better on the outside. And we forget to trust God. It's questioning God out of discontent. I'm not content with where I'm at. As you know, this week, I thought about even bringing up this guy's name, but Muhammad Ali passed away. To me, I'm a boxing fan, and this guy was the greatest fighter in the history of the world, to me. I questioned the moral life, the immoral life that he lived, some of the decisions that he made. However, one thing that everyone said about him is that no matter what situation he was in, and I'm talking about everybody that spoke, if you look at all of the documentaries about him, all of them, every person that speaks about Muhammad Ali says that no matter what situation he was in, he made the best of it. Never burned down a building. Never threw rocks at police officers. He just changed his name and said, I'm going to make a better life. He went on. He never complained. He just made the best of it. And then he went on. Even in the end, when he battled Parkinson's disease, George Foreman, who was a very, very good friend of his, even though getting pounded in the rumble in the jungle, said this. Whenever I saw him, he never said, George, I'm suffering. He delighted in every day that he lived. Parkinson's disease. In fact, one interview, I remember him getting up because he couldn't talk. He didn't want anybody feeling sorry for him. Never complained. Just a thought. So Paul is saying, as we work out our salvation, we are to do it without complaining about the circumstances that God has put around us. We're to live without complaint. Why? Look at verse 15 and 16. That you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, that there's no disapproval, that nobody would look at you and say, seriously? We as believers are to be the happiest people in the world. And when people look at us the way that we live our lives, they say, seriously? You want me to do that? Harmless. Harmless means unmixed. They use that with wine. They use that with vases. They hold them up and they see the glue that holds it together and they see an impurity. That we can be harmless, blameless, pure children of God. People that cannot be disapproved are blameless. There's a process here. We are to be in the process of becoming a blameless, innocent, above reproach child of God by doing all things without complaining. Why? Because if you said, I belong to God, I'm his child, we would be believable. People would believe us. And where are we to do this? Notice what it says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And there's two ways to do it. Number one, by what we are. Number two, by what we say. No matter what situation we're in, we have confidence in God and we don't complain. We can say to ourselves, you know what? Whatever's going on in my life, I know that it's you working in me. And I trust you. And there's no complaining. And there's no reasoning among ourselves or with him or questioning him why he put us there. A murmuring, discontented, complaining Christian is never going to be a witness for Christ. We can't be talking about the gospel and forgiveness and be complaining all the time. People will never believe us. There's a philosopher, I don't even know her name, in Germany who said, show me your redeemed lives and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. Interesting. Notice it says we are to shine as lights. See, the quality of our life is a platform of our personal testimony. That's what we are. The quality of our life is the platform for our personal testimony. And that's what we are. So in addition to what we are, it's what we say. Notice in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. By the kind of life we live, we build a platform on which what we say is believable. Think about that. By the way that we live, what we say can be believed. If we have no platform because of our life, our message isn't believable. We are holding out the word of life, which is the gospel. It's what we are, it's what we say. So stop grumbling. When we tell people that Christ died for your sins, he rose again the third day, and if you believe that, you can go to heaven, and one day you're going to be with him, no matter what happens here, you're going to be with him throughout eternity. Somebody can't look at us and say, seriously? You're a complaining, discontented fool. And you want me to believe what you believe? You see, our lives need to be believable. So we need to trust God working in us so that what we do and what we say can be believable. Stop complaining. And in the process of shining as lights in the world, hold out the gospel that saves, and you will find that there is a ready reception. I want what you have. I want to believe what you believe. I'm looking at your life. I want that. I want to be content. I want to know that no matter what happens, he's working in me. Because a transformed life is the greatest testimony for the gospel. I was watching Ishmael's video. Remember that? And I just catch things. I've seen a million missionary films and Spears and stuff like that, but this thing got me. I'm looking at these kids that are sitting on mud floors, concrete floors. You see how happy they were? Remember seeing that video? Everybody's just rolling along, man. They don't even know the surroundings around them. You can go outside of the buildings in the pictures that my brother showed. There's just mud streets. And these kids are just happy to be there. They're happy to hear about the Word of God. They're happy to serve the Lord. And I complain that when I am stuck in traffic on a paved road in my Lexus that's air-conditioned, I complain. I complain when I'm out to dinner at a restaurant and the lighting isn't what it should be, or my filet with lobster on it isn't brought out fast enough. What do we complain about? Cold coffee? I got my coffee today. It was cold. Bad service, spouses, church people, the arguments that we have with each other. When I look at this word complaining, I think about that, but I think here that it goes a little bit deeper than that. And what I mean by that is this. When we are in a position or a situation or circumstances the way that Christ was, going through the trials that he went through and everything that he suffered, when we go through something like that that is testing in our life, when we are in a situation that is not good, don't complain. Don't murmur. Don't question God. Why am I here? Just work it out. Work out your own deliverance with fear and trembling, without murmuring or complaining. He didn't think of himself, but he humbled himself and was obedient to God. And so Paul says, work that out the same way. Work out what God has put on the inside so that we are believable in a crooked world. When people look at us, they will desire to have what we have. Because as I mentioned, there's nothing more powerful for a Christian than a changed life. And if we don't, if we're not lights as we should be, we look like the unbelievers that have no hope. We need to remember that it is God working in us in every difficult situation, changing our thoughts so that we can change our conduct in an unbelieving world, that we can be believable. So Paul says, Jesus is the example. Here's the precepts. Let me give you three examples of what this looks like. Paul says we looked at understanding the example, we understand the precepts, now we understand the pattern of life, how we're supposed to do it. He says we've seen the principle, now here's the illustration of what it looks like. I've been in many sales meetings. I've sold cars, RVs, and that's a battle. I've been in many sales meetings where I, as a manager, have said, this is what we need to say, this is what we need to do. Now that I'm a salesman, I hear this is what we need to say, this is what we need to do. And I was talking with one of my very, very good friends at work yesterday after we got out of the meeting. I said, what does that look like, man, in real life? And we're slinging the sword and we're in the battle. And we're supposed to be saying stuff and people are just saying something else. What does it look like? How do we do that? I wanted to see how it was lived out so that I could follow that example, so that I could be better. Paul said, here's the precept here. Now I'm going to give you three lives that you can follow to help you live out your salvation in fear and trembling, trusting God. Here we have three examples doing what we're talking about, working on the outside, what God has put on the inside. And first of all, you have Paul, verses 17 and 18. We all know about Paul. I don't want to spend much time talking about Paul, but he says in verse 17 and 18, yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. I am gladly offering my life. I'm gladly sacrificing my life, and I find great joy in doing so. He's laying down his life for these people, no matter what. One thing to notice here is that there is a greater sacrifice than the drink offering that Paul says he is doing. I lay down my life for you. The drink offering is Paul's sacrifice. The greater sacrifice is that of the Philippian church. Notice what he says. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. He says, you're making the great sacrifice. I'm just the topping of it. And that's the theme of the whole passage, right? The mind of Christ, humility, sacrifice, not looking for your own things. Paul could have said, I'm the man. I'm the man. And sometimes in our Christianity, we like to do that. We like to be in the forefront. We like to be out there. We like people to see what we're doing. Hey, look what I've done. And Paul could have come in here and said that, but he didn't. He says, listen, I'm just the topper on what you guys are already doing. There was humility on the part of Paul. Paul thought more of the great sacrifice of the Philippians than he did his own. And that's contrary to our human nature. We want the recognition. Paul said, man, I'm just coming along and I'm just backing up what you guys are already doing. Keep going. So he says to them, I'm rejoicing. You rejoice also. It's understanding the example of Jesus Christ, esteeming others better, looking on the things of others, having the same mind that Christ did. And that takes us to Timothy. Look what he says. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Paul says, we need to remember that Paul's in prison. He can't get there. So he's got to send Timothy. And as he goes down the list of everybody that he's known, as I look down the list of people I might send to you, I have only one man, and he's the only one like me. He thinks like me, he acts like me, and that's why I'm sending him. And we can look at verses, 1 Corinthians 10. We're not going to look at that. But if you look at 2 Timothy 3, he says of Timothy, he has known my persecutions, my thinking, my thought process. He knows that. And then he says to the Corinthians, I'm going to send Timothy to you that will remind you of how I think. He will remind you of what I teach in all the churches. Timothy was the only one that thought like Paul. I'm going to send him to you because he's the only one that will naturally care for you. And when you look at that word care, it has the same meaning as the word be anxious for nothing. He's the only one that will be anxious for the way that you guys feel. He'll be anxious about caring for you. He will be genuinely anxious or burdened for your welfare. And what does chapter 2, verse 4 tell us? We talked about that with Kevin last week. Look not on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that's what Timothy did. It's not human nature to do that. Notice verse 21, Timothy was single-minded. But you know the proof, or verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. It's sad, isn't it? Paul comes to a point in his life where he's a prisoner. He's left a trail of evangelized individuals behind him. There are many believers around him. There are those who are tending to him, and yet he says in verse 21, they all seek their own interest. They're good people, but they seek their own interest first, not Timothy. Timothy lived with that single-minded devotion. He wanted his life to be in tune with God's. What was important to God was important to Timothy. What burdened Christ burdened him. When God said turn right, he did. When God says stop that in your life, he did. When God said this is something I want you to change, he came to terms with it because he had a heart for God. Timothy was in no way considered his own interest, but sought only the things of God. And verse 22 proves that he was a proven commodity. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him I hope to send. When we look at the example of Timothy, as far as we know, Timothy, from this documentation of his life, he literally gave his life for the furtherance of the gospel. Where there's need, I'll be there. You never see Timothy with his own agenda. Can you imagine that? Living your life not knowing when you're going to be called, that at any time somebody could come and say, hey, I need you to go to Germany. Hey, I need you to go to Asia. At any time that could happen, and that's the way Timothy lived his life. Where's the need? I'll be there. Not for my own, but for the needs of others. So Paul says go, he goes. Paul says stay, he stays, and that was the life. Always useful, always available. We need to consider that. I forgot where I was, but the other day somebody came up to me and he says, hey, can you talk to my son for me? First thing that shot through my mind was, what night would I have free? Because I just do stuff. And then I thought of this here. We forget that. For the needs of others, where there's a need, that's where I am. We need to be open for the calling of God, what he has in our life. And that's the example that we have with Timothy. Not looking on his own interest, but on the things of others. Lastly, and we got a couple minutes left, Epaphroditus. We don't know much about him. We don't know much about this guy. Verses 25 through 30, you can read it. We don't know much about him. We know that he took money to Paul, but there was more involved than that. The Philippian church instructed him not only to deliver the money, but to stay and minister to Paul. And that alone actually would say something about the character of Epaphroditus, them sending him to minister with Paul. Can you imagine them sending a schmuck, somebody that wasn't walking with the Lord, to Paul? I doubt it. That says something about the character of Epaphroditus right off the bat. Verse 25, you notice five titles. Paul says, yet I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered. Three of them had to do with his relationship with Paul. Two of them had to do with his relationship with the Philippian church. Five titles. Now with that in mind, he says he is my brother in the work. He's my fellow soldier with all the accolades and all the accommodation that he gets from Paul. Notice what Paul says. Yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. If this guy's so great with Paul, why would Paul says I need to send him home to you? I thought it necessary to send him home. Look at verse 26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. Isn't that something? I'm going to cut this short. Paul says, listen, I need to send this guy home to you because he heard that you are upset about the situation that he's in. Isn't that something? This guy was depressed because the Philippian church got word that he was sick. And he actually was so depressed that Paul said, listen, I need to send him back to you so I don't have waves of sorrow. Not only for this guy, but for me. He's dragging me down. I need to get him back to you. This guy thought about the feelings of others. Isn't that something? You see, today we exchange the feelings of others and relationships for a checklist. Check, I'm working with the Lord, I'm doing his work, leave me alone, don't care about the feelings, don't really care, I'm doing the work of the Lord, leave me alone. And relationships are out the window. This guy thought about the feelings of these Philippian believers, and he says, I know you're upset, I need to get there so that when you see me, you'll know I'm okay. And two times we see the word sick. Verse 25, or verse 26, you heard that he had been sick. Verse 27 says the same thing, for indeed he was sick. Notice down in verse 29, when Paul sends him back, he says, receive him and give him honor. Why? Look at verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he was near death. You know, when I see the word sick, and let me tell you, I've seen many missionaries when they go over and they're diseased. They get a disease. It's inevitable. You're going to get sick. This goes deeper than that. Why was he sick? Because he was suffering persecution and probably near martyrdom for what he was doing. He was gambling his life for the work of the gospel. Gambling his life for the work of the gospel. The man was engaged in a spiritual conflict not regarding his own life. And he did it. Here's why he did it. To supply the Philippians' lack of service to Paul. And what does he mean by that? The Philippians wanted to serve Paul but couldn't because they were too far away, so they sent Epaphroditus. And he was doing for Paul what the Philippians wanted to do, and in the process of serving Paul, he was risking his life. He was risking his life. For the sake of others, on behalf of Paul. Not his own interest, everybody else's interest. I don't want to be a liar, man. Do we need a better example than that of a sacrificial life? You have Paul who gave his life for others. You have Timothy who only sought the things of Christ. And now Epaphroditus who risked his life to fill up that which someone else wanted done on behalf of someone else. No one thinking about their own interests. Jesus Christ is the example. Look what he did. Here's the precept. Work it out the same way. Whenever you're in a situation, stop questioning God and complaining. But trust God, knowing that he's working in you to change your thinking so that you can change your conduct and do it fearing him. Recognizing his greatness and how powerful he is and do it without complaining. So that when people look at you, they will say, I want that. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Be believable. And here's three examples for you. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. I was forced to ask myself. And that's what I want to leave you with today. What have I sacrificed in ministry to others? What have I turned from to wholly focus on Christ? What do I give up for someone else's good? And what am I laying down my life for? I know some people that fit this. Very few. But I do know some. Three men, three examples. It's the greatest thing a Christian can have, and that's the power of an exemplary life. And that's what we are seeing here. After many verses that give us the principle for living, we now have a model to follow. John MacArthur said, we tend to be creatures led more by pattern than precept. Example shows us what precepts can't. If precepts on paper isn't lived out, what good is it? And so we see three examples, and the example is this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with humility, without complaining. Christ, who is our greatest example, did it, and now we have three men who fleshed it out and put life into precepts, and they followed the example of Christ. Just like them, we are to follow the example, do we? And here's what I want to leave us thinking. What example are we to those that are looking on? Do we follow that example of Christ who laid aside his glory for the good of others and considered everybody else before him, worked out his own salvation, fearing his Father every step of the way, and he did it without complaining. And what was he? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, a light. John tells us about that light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Cause us to obey it. Lord Jesus, thank you for your example. Thank you for your word, for the examples you give us. Cause us, Father, to just draw near to you and obey what you have told us today. In Jesus' name, amen.